Turning your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, looking at verses 1 through 13 today. Probably every Christian realizes that he or she should pray more. Anybody here feels like you pray too much? Probably not. So, why don't we pray more than we do? What are some of the obstacles in our minds that are keeping us from a more constant prayer life? If you're with us last week, you know we began this series of studies on being connected with God. Eventually, then we'll talk about being connected with one another. But in our study of connected with God, we are thinking last week about this expression we find in Scripture of walking with God. Walking with God. I trust that as you think through Psalm 23, that's a familiar kind of a thing for us. But think about what David was thinking about, is that God is constantly with him like a shepherd with sheep. And I trust that one of your practices, if you will, this week will be to constantly be more aware of the presence of God. He's always there. Now, if you are growing in your walk with God, probably you will talk more with God. If Priscilla and I go for a walk, it really kind of implies we're going for a talk. Because if it's her and me, we're going to talk, okay? If you're going to walk with God, if I'm going to walk with God, it means that we need to be more constantly aware of and then talking to him as well. So what is it that keeps us from talking with God more? Let's just think through a couple of reasons. These overlap. They are, there's more than this, I'm sure. But here's one. One reason we don't pray more is cynicism. We doubt that prayer really makes a difference. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'll bet you we've all been there. Does this matter? Do my prayers somehow get beyond the ceiling? Is there really a God listening to me? Secondly, it might be the reason of guilt or inferiority. We feel we don't deserve to be heard, and our mind is saying, yeah, he knows all about me, so he probably doesn't want to hear me. I don't know if I've earned any hearing with him. Another reason might be it's simply been a low priority to us. We don't take time because we are too busy or too distracted. So we're so focused on all this other stuff that we want to do or accomplish or have or whatever. It's like, I mean, hours, days go by, and it's like we hardly think of praying. But there's another one that I want us to particularly think about today, and that is that we might have a stingy view of God, where we simply doubt that he wants to help us or bless us. There's many different aspects of prayer that it's not just about asking him for things. There's worship, there's thankfulness, there's confession of sin, there's other things. But actually, if you analyze the prayers of Scripture, more of them are about asking for things than anything else. So it must be okay to ask. What is keeping us from asking things of God? Do we have a stingy view of God? And if we do, is it possible that we have that view because of maybe how we grew up? If our dad or mom said no, we could adopt that. And it could just even be that we have become that kind of person a bit ourselves. Are we projecting that on God? In Luke 11, we first of all come across what we know as the Lord's Prayer, verses 1 through 4. And after it comes what I'd like to call the Lord's parable about prayer. We have the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's parable about prayer. I think the Lord's Prayer is telling us, it's kind of a sample type of a prayer, telling us what our attitude should be when we come before God in prayer. This should be our attitude. The Lord's parable about prayer is teaching us what God's attitude is towards us. And in a relationship, we need to understand both halves of the relationship. So what is our attitude to be and what is God's towards us? The Lord's Prayer, verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." So John the Baptist evidently taught his followers how to pray. "Jesus, please teach us how to pray." They saw him praying. It says he finished praying. So there were particular times where Jesus devoted himself to talk with the Father. And that's kind of remarkable to us, because first of all, we know that Jesus was God, so why would he have to talk to God? And yet we also understand, especially from some of Jesus' words in John, how he says, "I am living dependently on the Father." And he was dependent in his humanity upon the Father. And so he prayed, and if he does, and he saw the need for this constant communication, how much more do we? We also see the need to learn to pray. It's okay that you don't feel really good at it. It's something you can learn. We are probably, without realizing it, even teaching our children. If you have children at home, they are going to be getting some of their ideas of prayer from us. They saw Jesus praying. Not that he was trying to be ostentatious about it. And it's like, "Look at me, I'm praying." But our children probably know if prayer is a regular part of our life just by the way we talk about the Lord. We can learn to pray. So, teach us how to pray, they ask Jesus. And in Jesus' answer, it seems that what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer was not necessarily what to say. "Please, Lord, give us some words. You know, we got to memorize something and then say it over and over." I don't think he was saying what they should pray so much as how they should pray. What should be the attitude of prayer? In 1974, just before Evel Knievel made his unsuccessful jump over the Snake River Canyon in Idaho on a rocket-powered motorcycle, he was asked by a reporter something about the risks that he was taking, and here's what he said. Evel Knievel said, "I'm just taking a calculated risk, and even if I do fly into the canyon wall, so what? I can say the Lord's Prayer in 10 seconds. Wow. What was his view of the Lord's Prayer? It's magic somehow. It's these exact words somehow were going to save him as he's sliding down the canyon wall with broken bones or something. He did survive the jump. It wasn't successful. He parachuted down. But it isn't that far off sometimes what people have thought of the Lord's Prayer. Like, it is the ultimate prayer. Say this over and over and it has magic spiritual dust on it. And it'll change something if we just say this prayer mindlessly or not. I don't think that's the intent. Actually, we have no record in the rest of the New Testament that anybody actually prayed this exact prayer. Not saying they couldn't have or that we shouldn't. It's just that it seemed to have been a sample prayer. And I don't think that undermines the importance of it. I think it's filled with the richness of something even more important than memorizing something. It's describing our attitude. It's a transforming attitude to pray this way. So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.'" Now, as we go into this, you'll recognize that there are certain phrases missing, we would say, from Luke's record of this than as compared to Matthew's, which has the more complete version that you might have grown up knowing. But the point was not that you had the exact words, so don't, you know, freak out about, "Oh, they're missing my phrase." It's about all the essential attitudes in prayer are here. Praying itself is simply a word that talks about coming to or approaching someone to talk to them. And so it's saying, when you pray, when you approach God, what's your attitude? Just say "Father," okay? Father, our Father, Dad. It's a simple word. It's Daddy. Realize you are in relationship. He's your Father. It's not a special kind of a language, and you don't have to say it in some kind of a King James era accent. Our Father. It's just Dad. I need to talk to you. He wants a relationship with us, and so he wants us to feel free to come at any time, scheduled, unscheduled. When you're a kid, you just talk to your dad. hallowed be your name. Now, this is where it's like these are two halves of a coin, because come to him knowing he's personal, eager to hear you, but he's not like every other father. Hallowed be your name. You never said that to your dad, right? So hallowed is set apart, sanctified, holy. You are, essential idea of the term hallowed is that God is other or unique. There is no one else. No other human father. No one else is infinite. No one is eternal. No one is perfect. No one deserves all of our praise. No one is worthy of all of our submission. So while he is personal, yet we realize who he is. And therefore, the next line expresses something key to our mindset, and that is, your kingdom come. Matthew includes that phrase, your will be done, which is essentially about the same thing because it's about submission. We cannot come before a perfect holy God demanding, God, you've got to do this. That's not the way you talk to God. In fact, the mindset is completely God-focused. Whose kingdom? Your kingdom. Because apart from knowing that, we will always be most concerned about our kingdom. Whatever our kingdom is, whatever our little world or sphere is, that is what we would just talk about. God, please enhance my kingdom. But your kingdom means I don't care about my kingdom. I care about your purposes eternally, and your will therefore be done. And if we were to analyze our prayer, almost everything is about my will being done. And so when we pray, we really are saying, God, while I come with a request, I'm asking you to transform my will so that I want your will to be done. Don't come demanding. A couple of weekends ago when Priscilla and I went out of town for anniversary, as I walked into the hotel lobby, I was kind of like, whoa, what's going on here? Because I heard a lady screaming into the lobby telephone, okay? And I know exactly what she was screaming about because several dozen of us heard exactly everything she said, much of which I wouldn't repeat in a sermon. But she was talking to the airline agent, and we now know that the airline had canceled her flight, and so she was stuck in Milwaukee overnight, imagine. And worse than that, and it really is bad, they had sent her to a hotel to put her up for the night, which had no rooms. And so she was a very frustrated traveler, but using very bad language, very loud, very awkward for everybody in the lobby, filled with disrespect. Did she have a legitimate need? Yeah. But, wow. Poor guy or gal on the other end of that line thinking, they're just a regular airline employee. They probably didn't make these policies. We have a high degree of frustration at times. And yet when we come to God, while we can pour out our feelings, you see it all over the Psalms, what is our attitude towards him? Is it demanding our rights or your kingdom, your will? Give us this day our daily bread. Most Americans kind of skip this in prayer because we have good jobs. Why would you need to pray for daily bread? You know? Been worried about bread lately? Maybe you're gluten-free or something. Why would you pray for that? Here's Jesus, though, telling us to pray for daily bread. But there's a very important reason why we need to be praying about daily bread. It's so that we appreciate where our daily bread really comes from. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do we have that we didn't receive? Nothing. James said, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And Moses was told by God in Deuteronomy, God says, you know, I'm going to quit giving you manna, and you're going to be in the land, you're going to have everything you want. And when you're eating all that better, tastier food, God says, I see a problem arising, and that is this. You're going to say, the people are going to say, my, quote, my power and the strength of my hand made this wealth. And God says, that's going to be a problem. And I think we need to recognize that there's a danger when we can afford the best stuff at the grocery store or on the menu, that we forget who really has provided. So we must come in our attitude towards God. We must come gratefully. God even gave us everything we thought we earned. Forgive us our sins. But keep reading. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us, right? Forgive us our sins. How could you come before a holy God without realizing how unholy we are and how polluted our own character, thoughts, and attitudes really are? So we come before Him confessing sin, and the amazing privilege of living in this age, especially after the cross, is that if we confess our sins, there's not even a priest and a sacrifice and blood involved. We just confess our sins. He is faithful and He is righteous, and He's going to do it. He has the right to forgive us every time, and He will. In fact, Jesus is there as our advocate before the Father, that as we come to Him with that same old stuff of failure over and over, Jesus says, I got that covered. And so it's a beautiful thing to realize that we can actually have this conversation walking with God. But we have to come as the sinner before a holy God, but then cleansing. Maybe that's one of the reasons we don't pray more, is we just don't want to deal with that stuff. As we forgive those who have sinned against us, that's a really important part of it, because we will never be able to appreciate God's grace for us until we see it saturating our attitude towards others who have sinned against us. This is not talking about our attitude towards our best friends. We're pretty good with them. But He's talking about forgiving those who sin against us. They may not acknowledge it's sin. That's not the point. The point is that as I acknowledge my sins before God, He so convinces me of the sin issues and fills me with His grace that I'm able now to see others differently. Do you see how, as you're walking with God, using these types of attitudes, expressions, that the person who is praying is being changed? And in fact, the sin issue, Jesus says, is so important. Like, there's one other issue you should be bringing up before me when you pray, and that is, lead us not into temptation. Or the phrase that Matthew included, deliver us from evil, the same basic concept. But in other words, God, I am not only concerned about past sin that You have covered, I'm concerned that in my future walk with You, there would be things that would disturb my freedom of conversation with You. So please, the expression, lead me not in temptation, is keep me from temptation when it comes. That's the idea. So, God, I know that if this stuff comes up over and over and over, and so, Lord, I'm going to need Your help about future, because a repentant heart doesn't excuse sin. A repentant heart seeks to avoid sin. But I know that You've got that covered. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about God is able with every temptation to give us help so we can endure and overcome it. And Hebrews 4:15, 16, I think it is, talks about how just as Jesus was tempted, it's so that as we approach the throne of grace, He can give us help in our time of need when we are tempted. So there's nothing God cares about more or loves to hear about more than we come before Him and say, God, You know what my besetting sin is. You know that there are these certain things that darken my soul over and over. And so I want to keep this close walk with You. Would You please, please help me? Wave the red flag. Put up the sirens in my heart when I'm approaching this time of temptation, that I don't go into that thing, because I want this walk with You. And so prayer is an incredible privilege that we will avoid unless we address our attitudes. But as we begin this process of addressing our own heart and mindset, Jesus says, now I want to tell you, though, what God's mindset is towards you. And so the Lord's Prayer is followed by the Lord's parable about prayer. And it's a little tiny story, really. You may have read the Bible through. You came through Luke, but that's one of those moments where your mind was sleeping a little bit, and you kind of go, I wonder what that means. And you went on, and you never thought about it again. So if this is new to you, that's okay. But it's a pretty important metaphor of the attitude of God towards us when we come to Him particularly coming to ask Him for something. It's often not only is it not known very well, but I think when it is known, it's easily misunderstood. It's translated different ways. So we need to think about this one. I'll just read it as I have it in my Bible. Then he said to them, Jesus said to them, after the Lord's Prayer, here's a parable. Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Got that? So this guy has an out-of-town friend that arrives late at night, needs to feed him something, doesn't have anything, so he goes to a friend in town to ask for bread. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. That's the story. Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's, and I have the word boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And depending on the translation, that word boldness could be the word persistence or shamelessness or importunity, whatever that means. Whatever it is, it's kind of a confusing term for us, and we'll talk more about it. So basically, though, if you read that, you kind of get the impression God is being pictured as a sleepy, grumpy deity who, if you keep bugging him, you'll wear him down and he'll give you something. Isn't that a great view of God? But that's what it kind of comes across. That view might actually be describing us instead. That's more like what we would be like. Is that really what it's saying? I know I can be that way, and my children, while in their growing up years, probably saw me that way some. Dad, can we get pizza? I love pizza, and the thought of a couple of hot, greasy but crispy Pizza Hut pizzas sitting there on the checkered table with pitchers of cold soda and 6 mostly happy kit, that appealed to me too. But as I'm thinking about it, I'm looking over at Priscilla and going, we didn't plan for this. I don't have a gift card or any big coupon, and we're thinking, ka-ching, ka-ching, we're going to be leaving at least $40 by the time pizza, soda, taxes. No, we're not going. That'd buy a lot of groceries. So I know that I've told them that when they've asked for pizza. But if the Pizza Hut thing keeps coming up and they keep begging, and, you know, a couple of weeks of begging, Dad, when are we going to get some pizza? And finally I'll kind of, okay, next Tuesday on my day off, we'll go to Pizza Hut. And then I try to come off as the hero for being so generous when actually they just wore me down, or I got really hungry for pizza myself. We kind of see God that way sometimes, don't we? We warm down. Because every one of us has worn down a parent at some point. Is that what he's saying? The little story, starting in verse 5, some of you have a Bible translation that starts it as a question, which it probably should be. Which of you has a friend? And the idea is, which of you has a friend who, if this scenario of the friend coming in and went to him at midnight, would say, no, I can't do that? Grammatically, it's the same type of question, the way it begins, as, jump ahead to verse 11 and 12, still in the prayer context, still Jesus talking. He's using a similar style throughout this teaching. And look at verse 11. It says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Okay? Now, what kind of that's a bizarre kind of a story. It's meant to be bizarre and it's expecting a negative answer. Which of you, if your son asks for a fish, you'll give him a snake? You wouldn't do that. I really believe that's how this first story, which is actually one long question, verse 5, 6, and 7, is a preposterous story. Jesus is actually kind of being funny with the extremeness of his stories. I think it's expecting a negative answer. So the idea is, which of you, if you had a friend like this and you asked for bread in the middle of the night, even though it's kind of inconvenient, would he turn you down? And I think the expected answer is, of course not. And again, the other key thing then when he describes it in verse 8, that term is somehow looking at the, because of the man's something, boldness, persistence. What is it about the man? And is it really about the man, or is it about the fact that this man knows who he's asking? It's my friend. It won't be a big deal. So do we have to beg God like my children begged for pizza? Anybody else hungry for pizza about right now? I'm sorry. Let's try to understand the story and its culture. So there's three characters. The main guy has a friend from out of town and a friend in town. And the friend shows up from out of town. Now that looks a little bit strange to us because we just don't make arrangements like that. If you've got out of town guests coming, you've known it for a while. They emailed, they called, they said, hey, we'd like to come by and visit. Does it work? Yeah, no, not that weekend. Or yeah, we're going to do it then. Okay, great. And then somewhere in that conversation, every lady especially says, so you think you'll make it here by dinner time? That's an important question because you're going to be ready for it. You're going to have something prepared if they're going to make it by dinner time. And so you made that arrangement. And then probably about, if they're coming from a ways, about when you're about a half hour, hour away, they probably even still call you and text you and say, hey, we're just coming through downtown Milwaukee. Great. And so we just expect to have this all scheduled and that's culturally the right thing to do. That probably didn't happen there at all. Believe it or not, they didn't have email, phones, texting to do this kind of thing. And so probably more likely, you're talking, the scenario is like a couple of friends who they maybe just see each other at feast time in Jerusalem or something. But they got to talk and said, you know what, we'd really like to come by and see you. Oh, you should. You know what, later this summer, we want to come and spend a little time. That would be great. And it really is a plan. That's all you got to say. And so towards the end of summer, maybe after harvest, the guy says, you know, I think we can get away for a couple of days. Let's go see. We talked about it at feast. Let's go see him. And it's maybe town 15, 20 miles away. And you aren't going to pay a messenger to run ahead to tell, I mean, you aren't a king, you know. So you just go. And you're going to walk when it's most comfortable to walk, not in the summer heat, middle of the day. If it's a 6-hour walk, then you'd maybe leave at 6 in the evening and start to get cool. And you get there at midnight. You did nothing wrong showing up at midnight unannounced. And your friend sees you, he's glad to see you, but he goes, oh my goodness, I got nothing to eat. And they are hungry because there is no drive-through, Pizza Hut, McDonald's, Taco Bell. So they did come hungry. And culturally, it would be anathema to tell them, sorry, got to go to bed hungry. Because you would normally have something around, but tonight you didn't because you didn't have refrigerators and freezers, and so you got bread every day. But you happened to have finished up all your bread at supper before you knew your friend was coming, and you're no problem, you weren't going to bed hungry because the next morning you're going to go to the bakery around the corner and you'll get some more. But here you are, you got nothing to feed them. What do I do? Well, I know what I'm going to do. I got more friends. I can go ask Josiah down the street, he'll give me some bread. Sure, it's a bit inconvenient, but that's what friends are for. What will be his attitude when I knock on his door is the real issue. This actually reminds me of a time in our family life when we were expecting our fifth child, now known as Charlotte, who we took back to college yesterday. But Charlotte was due the first of the year, like January 1, 2 in there or something, and though we were hoping for a tax deduction, but so we had to make arrangements. We had to have something planned. We don't have family around here, so someone's going to have to take care of Eric, Grace, Scott, and Joanna if Charlotte's going to have mom and dad there. So I know many of you have been happy to do this for us, but back then it happened to be the Nothams, Tom and Kim. Some of you know them. And they said, sure, we'll take the kids. If it's middle of the night, whatever, just drop them off when on your way to the hospital if it happens. So, Christmas Eve, labor begins. and we have to make a fairly quick trip to St. Nicholas Hospital, which was really wonderful for a Christmas baby. The St. Nicholas thing worked great in the Christmas letter, but we didn't plan it. So in the middle of the night, Kim Notham gets a phone call. Hi, this is the night. Can we drop off four sleepy children just in time to ruin whatever family plans you had tomorrow or something like that? And Kim said, no, we have plans. That won't work. The kids are sleeping. They're expecting gifts in the morning. We have family traditions. And the last thing we need is four little Litkeys laying on our rug. If you know Kim, she didn't say that. Okay. She didn't say that at all. She said, of course. This is so exciting. They'll be fine. They can just hang out with us in the morning. And they had it was a tremendously special Christmas, I think, hopefully for them as well. And Charlotte was born. Because friends are like that. Good friends are generous and aren't thrown off by some inconvenience. And that's how Jesus is describing God our Father. What true friend, Jesus is saying, who gets a knock at midnight, is going to make an excuse about the door being locked? How complicated could those locks have been then? You have to lift up the thing and move it over, you know? And who would make the excuse that the kids are sleeping like they wouldn't go back to sleep? What little kid isn't going to just, back down? And three loaves, and we're not even talking probably the big kind of loaves. These are probably the personal loaves that you picked up every day at the bakery. And three loaves is what he asked to borrow, because that would be about right for one person. But what is that between friends? I think this is a ridiculous kind of question. Like, if you ask for a fish, will you give your son a snake? The answer is, of course not. He'll get up and he'll give him whatever he needs. Verse 12, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, or whatever that word is, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. A little difficult again in how that verse is phrased, but it probably is something like this. Even if he wasn't a friend, it wouldn't be a big deal. But now project the fact that he is a friend, but because of the man's boldness. That's pretty close, actually. It's a term that's only used once in the Greek New Testament, so you don't have a lot of other time context to compare it with. That's why it's kind of hard. But it's two words together. Because the man has no shame in asking. He has no reservations. The idea is that because he has no hesitancy in asking for it, he'll get up and give him whatever he needs. I mean, what friend would do that? You have certain friends like that where if you need to go pick up your car from the garage, got worked on that day and you didn't have any other ride, you know you can just call them and they'd say, well, yeah, sure, I'll pick you up, let's go. It just, you'd have no reservations in asking for something so essential, so simple to the one who you're asking based on their ability and resources. So no friend would refuse someone who just wanted some bread, because culturally you can't send that guy to bed hungry. And it's very likely that then, though the guy only asked to borrow three loaves, he's going to give him whatever he needs. I mean, six loaves. Just here, I had a lot of leftovers at supper tonight, and here's some milk and some goat jerky and some grape preserves that Martha just got. It's like grandma after Thanksgiving sending food home with you. Take it. Why wouldn't we see God at least that good when we have a legitimate need and we just ask him? You find yourself, certain people ask you something, you just honored. Oh, I'd love to help. Professor, and he was a pastor for many years as well, Don Sanukian, talks about one time in their building program years ago, there were some cost overruns, and it's like, do you want to go back to the church for this? And they're talking about on the board, and Don says, you know, there's a couple of guys, I think I know them really well. I'm just going to ask if they could, just ask them. No pressure, it won't affect my friendship with them either way. I'm just going to ask them. He talked about going to this one guy who's a businessman and had some means, evidently. And he said, you know, Don, I just had heard about that. He says, I wondered if you just, I was hoping you'd ask. You know, that's just the attitude that he had. God is not stingy when we pray, holding out till we beg and beg. He's honored to be asked. So I guess the question is, have we asked, or have we kind of just complained? You know? Sometimes we complain and complain to people around us how hard it is, how bad I have it, or it's just going on inside, and we're just wishing jealously that we had what somebody else had, because they seem like their needs are met and my needs are not met, and so we wish, or we nag someone who we think should meet our needs, that they should do it, or the government should do it, and so we nag or complain or wish instead of just asking, paying attention to our attitude towards God and understanding His attitude towards us. Is it a legitimate need? The friend didn't go to his friend at midnight and say, I want your horse instead of my horse because my horse is old and yours is new and younger and stronger. You don't do that to your friend at midnight, but this was just a legitimate need. And so Jesus goes on to interpret his own story and to apply it specifically to the disciples in verse 9. So I say to you, in fact, even that little expression is, you know, Jesus is saying, you guys, disciples, you're the ones who asked me to teach you how to pray. So I gave you this little, I told you how to pray, and I told you about God's attitude toward you when you pray. So here's what I'm telling you. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find wisdom, perhaps. Knock like the friend on the door, and it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. He says that's just the way God is. I don't know if there's so much difference between ask, seek, and knock. You can play it a couple different ways, but maybe it's just a way of a progression that says, would you ask? Would you just please come before me and ask? Have you tried that? What do you need? What do you need? Is it wisdom about a job situation? Is it wisdom about a school something? Wisdom about a conversation with a child that might be difficult, or a friend or something? Because James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask God. And He gives to all men, what? Generously, liberally. He loves to give us wisdom. It's not always printed out for us, but He loves for us to seek wisdom. Do you have a physical need? Your strength, your health? Ask. Ask. Do you need help overcoming temptation? God would delight to help you with that. Just ask. Don't just struggle and go through cycles of failure. Ask. Do you believe Open Door has a need for a fellowship education wing? If you do, would you join us? Just ask. Just ask. I can think of nothing more important in approaching a project than just ask Him. If He says it's a need, if He concurs with what we have desired, just ask. He'll provide. Do you need money for the rent or car repair? Have you asked God? All our excuses evaporate for not asking if we just understood His character. Does it? Now, I know what we're all thinking. There's stuff I've asked for and He did not answer. And yeah, in fact, next week we're going to talk about the importance of unanswered prayer. But may it never be that it's been because of our misunderstanding of God's nature that we didn't ask. I mean, what if we had given our kids pizza every time they asked? We'd have a larger family, okay? we would not be as healthy. They probably wouldn't have had wisdom financially if they, anytime you just go to pizza, you know. God knows those things. So just go ahead and ask. And you know, James 4 talks about how we ask and don't receive because we ask with wrong motives. That still didn't tell you not to ask, but I find there's something about asking that actually helps refine my motives. There are things I thought, I should. But then, and I think it's all justified until I start talking to God. And as I'm asking Him for it, somehow it just doesn't come off right. And I start to notice the selfishness in the way I'm thinking. And so God's okay that our asking process becomes a purifying process. But He says, please don't mistake. Don't take it that it's because I don't care or I'm not good or I'm stingy. Because it's kind of like parenting, He says, verse 11, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? I can just imagine some of the disciples going, hilarious. If they ask for pizza, did I say, no, let's just have dirt again today? You know, that we just don't say things like that, but yet it's kind of a funny way of saying, of course not. That's not what dads do. Dads aren't mean, usually. So probably you won't give them snakes and scorpions. So then if you, verse 13, though you are evil, ouch. Okay, we're the sinners. If we as sinful parents know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, that wasn't maybe what was on our mind. And in fact, I don't think that's a prayer we need to pray because we have the Holy Spirit already, don't we? In the Matthew context, when this is asked another time, Jesus did put it in the simple terms. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, then God knows how to give good gifts to you. That's the overriding point. But this particular fact that He says it this way here suggests that maybe there had been some discussions already about the coming Holy Spirit between the disciples and Jesus, and they're beginning to really want the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew it wasn't the time yet, but at Pentecost, He's coming. So He says, you can be sure that God's going to give you the Holy Spirit, and what better gift is there? What bigger need did the church ever have than that? So anyhow, the point remains, if we as sinful parents know how to give good gifts to our kids, wow, what must God be like towards us? Do you keep a record of answered prayer? Do you keep a record of what you're praying for? As I say that, I don't mean to heap on guilt, because if it is, I'm heaping it on myself as well. There are times when I have, in long periods of time, where I wasn't really writing anything down. I began a couple years ago putting some prayer requests that I wanted to remember to pray for on my Outlook program. And so on a Monday, certain things pop up in the morning, and I just stop and pray about those things. And those tend to be ministry things, some fairly specific things. And a couple months ago, I realized, because of some things that were happening, how specifically God was answering those prayers about ministry. Wow. He wanted to be asked so that there would be no question in my mind, this is God at work. When I was gone on the retreat last month, one of the things in one of the books I was reading, the guy was describing a kind of a system, so to speak, that he has of some 3x5 cards for prayer. So I started mine. And just in a couple of weeks, It's just interesting, isn't it? What a coincidence. A couple of things that I have begun to ask God for in my family. It's interesting just to see that area of growth. I thought, man, I got to ask, seek, and knock more. Are we asking? I want to show a little clip here of answered prayer from a news story that, see the picture there, Kent Brantley, you know perhaps some of the story. He was one of the workers with Samaritan's Purse going to help with the Ebola virus outbreak in West Africa. People die usually from Ebola. And last week you may have noticed that he, as well as the other missionary with SIM, Nancy, somebody, were released and back and hugging their families. So let's just listen to what he says.
As I lay in my bed in Liberia for the following 9 days, getting sicker and weaker each day, I prayed that God would help me be faithful, even in my illness. And I prayed that in my life or in my death, that He would be glorified. I did not know then, but have learned since, that there were thousands, maybe even millions of people around the world praying for me throughout that week, and even still today. And I have heard story after story of how this situation has impacted the lives of individuals around the globe, both among my friends and family, and also among complete strangers. I cannot thank you enough for your prayers and your support. But what I can tell you is that I serve a faithful God who answers prayers. Through the care of the Samaritan's Purse and SIM missionary team in Liberia, the use of an experimental drug, and the expertise and resources of the healthcare team at Emory University Hospital, God saved my life. A direct answer to thousands and thousands of prayers.
And He still does, doesn't He? And I would just encourage you as we go to prayer now in closing, that perhaps God has put certain prayer requests on your heart, even in the last half hour as we're studying. Okay, it was more than a half hour that we were studying together. And that you just take this time that we talk to Him. Knock on the door for those requests. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these reminders of your nature, your attitude, your generous spirit towards us. Transform us from within as we approach you, as we better understand your nature. And so in these next quiet moments, we just want to ask you the things that you've put on our heart right now. Lord, you've heard every prayer. You know thoughts maybe of complaint that just became prayer. You know of the hurts that have become prayer. You will help us sort through our own hearts and motives as we keep praying for these things and others that you add to our list and concern, and may we get a heart like yours as we pray. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.